Lord Jesus, I love the words to that song, Lord, and endless hallelujahs to the King, and what an awesome thing to be in your presence, literally for eternity, worshiping you, seeing our Lord and Savior face to face. So we pray that this evening would be all part of that preparation to meet you, to be in your presence, Lord, to learn of your ways. And so we pray that you would speak to us tonight through your word. We pray for those that have come that don't have that relationship with you, or maybe they've distanced themselves from the Lord, that tonight it would be their way of just drawing closer to you. The Bible says, draw close to God and he will draw close to you. And so that's really your desire, Lord, to be close. And so we pray that that would happen this evening. Be with all the teachers that will be instructing our children and grandchildren tonight. Let there be peace in the classroom so that the word can go forth. And so we give this evening to you, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 5. And as you're turning there, of course, you can fill out these cards. And this one's kind of a lengthy one. First of all, I want to begin the question by saying that I believe that a lot of emphasis is put on the negative aspects are on the excess abuse of gifts of the Holy Spirit, which I'm 100% agree with. But I also believe that neglect of the gifts of the Holy Spirit can also be practiced in the church. So basically the question is being asked, what about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? What about them? I mean, you know, it's where's a place for them? And I guess, you know, anytime a person generally asks this question, they're thinking of probably just two gifts. I mean, there's lots of gifts. There's actually a list of various gifts that God has given to us. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So at least one gift, if not multiple gifts, has been given to each and every one of us in this room tonight that are believers. And of course, we've got that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Again in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 30. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and then Ephesians 4, 4. So generally, the two gifts that are generally spoken about are the gifts of tongues, and then the other one would be prophecy. And those seem to be the two gifts. When someone brings up the subject of the gifts, that's probably what they're talking about. And I assume that that's really what it is. And I guess the next question is, how do you define those gifts? Because often when we bring up the word prophecy, people think of prophecy more in the idea of foretelling. But really, prophecy, in its truest sense, is more forthtelling, not foretelling. Now, in the Old Testament, there was foretelling. But when you get to the New Testament, it's more of forthtelling. It's really the foretelling of God's Word is really what it is. And God longs for each one of us to prophesy in that sense, that we are foretelling of God's word. We're sharing what the Bible itself says. And as to the issue of tongues, a number of years ago, we taught Corinthians in depth, and I would encourage you to, you can go to the website, ccrialto.com, go up under media, and then you could go to 1 Corinthians, and you could listen to the studies on the 12th chapter of Corinthians, and then the 14th chapter that deals, an entire chapter dealing with tongues, and you can look at that. The Bible is very clear that when a person speaks in a tongue, they are speaking to God, not to men. And I think that one of the dangers we have in regards to the so-called gift of tongues is that often I've been in places where people have given these long messages in tongues, and then a person then follows it up with an interpretation that has to do with some personal direction for some person's life. But in Acts, the two different times that tongues are interpreted in chapter 2 and in chapter 10, it says that they were speaking mysteries to God or giving praise to God. So the only instances we have is that the message in tongues was directed towards God, and it was that towards praising the Lord. It concerns me when someone's speaking in tongues and there's a directive prophecy to somebody else and it's not giving praise to God. So that is a problem. And I think that creating an atmosphere where that can happen, it probably will. And so I think there's as much danger as creating atmospheres, and we want the gifts, we want this and want that. But I really think that in a service, if one was well-versed enough, one could look at a service and point out the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For instance, after the service tonight, People will come up for prayer. There are people that are healed, but we don't make a big deal and, you know, get out the guitar, do a guitar solo, and go, someone just got healed in aisle number 3 or something like that. We don't do that. We don't make a big deal out of it because we recognize that God sovereignly worked through a person through prayer, and God decided to heal that person. And we've had people healed of cancer at this church. There's been various ailments. There's restoring to marriages, restoring to families. So I believe that for instance, that gift does take place here. It isn't one person. It's the body of Christ that has that. I believe that the gift of prophecy takes place during the teaching of the Word. God is enlightening us. God is consoling us. God is correcting us. God is encouraging us, as Corinthians 14 speaks about. So again, I think that the gifts of the Spirit are in operation, but they're not maybe in operation as we think they should be. But again, our interpretation of Corinthians, again, is very one-sided because we don't know how large the congregation was. How did a person speak a message and how did the whole congregation hear? How were they able to understand what was said? And there's probably more questions than anything when you read through Corinthians. But again, I would encourage you to go to the website, go up under media, pull down the window, go under Corinthians, and you can listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then, of course, sandwich in the middle. Sandwiches are wonderful. Sandwich right in the middle is chapter 13, the chapter of love that should be there in the operation of the gifts. The gifts are not to call attention to ourselves, but they are to honor and bless the Lord and be an encouragement to His congregation. This next question is, I have a friend of mine at work who is a Christian sister, and she tells me because of a Christian mother's faith and prayers for her children, God promises that their children will come to the Lord and be saved in that child's lifetime. I asked her to show me that promise in the Bible, and she gave me verses Isaiah 49:25, Psalms 112:12. There is no Psalm 112:12, so that was a weird verse anyway. So I don't know how she came up with that verse. And then the other one, maybe it was 8 Thessalonians. I don't know which verse that was. And then Isaiah 61, verses 8 and 9. And then this person goes on to say, isn't Isaiah 49 talking to Israel? You're absolutely correct. What about free will? I know prayers are powerful. I just wanted to know if the Lord specifically promises that. And He doesn't. Again, we make clear that when we're studying the Bible, that there are portions of Scripture that are descriptive and prescriptive. Now, those particular verses that were just stated specifically in Isaiah were addressed to Israel as a nation. And this is where we have to be so careful, is to look at the promises of God in their context. It's like this one person once told me, all of Israel's blessings belong to me. And I said, well, what about the curses? Those belong to Israel. See, it doesn't work that way. So if you want to claim all of Israel's blessings to yourself, what about the curses? Well, those aren't mine. Those are Israel's, you know. That isn't how it works. You have to take the passage in its context. Another one that's often used is Acts 16:31, was when there was the earthquake in Philippi while Paul was in prison, and the jailer was about to kill himself, commit suicide, and Paul says, don't do that. You believe in the Lord, and you and your household will be saved. Now, some have claimed that passage for the salvation of their household, but Paul was specifically speaking to this jailer. So I think our influence, the way we live, I think our prayer life, our concern for our lost children is very important. I believe we're here tonight because somebody prayed for us. Someone shared the gospel with us, or someone lived out the gospel in such a way that God used it in our lives to make us thirsty for the Lord, and through that we came to salvation. But the Spirit of God has to draw us. So there isn't any verse in the Bible that specifically teaches that if you're a praying mother, your children will always be saved. There isn't any such verse in the Bible. And if you can find that verse, you're going to become famous. You know, you're going to be the most wonderful person all over the planet. But there are specific promises given to specific individuals. There are general principles that are recorded in Scripture. And so, again, you're actually correct in what you say. It was addressed to Israel. This next one is, why has the Lord put the desire for a husband and children in my heart, but is not fulfilling that desire? Why won't He take it away if He chooses not to bless me with those gifts? Well, often God's so-called delays are not necessarily God's denials.
You know, we talk about the wheels of justice turning slow. Well, they do, but they're still turning, okay? And so, again, we pray for things, and what we feel that God is delaying is not necessarily a denial of what God wants to do. And when God gives us those desires, God also gives us opportunities in which we can minister. Like if you have a desire for children, children's ministry is an incredible place to begin. Babysitting, helping others with their children, being involved in people's lives is so important. I've seen couples over the years that were not able to have children. They had such a desire for children. They wound up seeing that desire as God leading them to adopt children. May not have turned out the way they thought because they wanted to be parents, but God made them parents a different way. So again, delays are not necessarily denials. So we just keep working towards that. We keep serving God. We take the abilities and the desires that we have and we use it to be a blessing to others is what we do. And in God's timing, if God's placed that desire, God will surely meet that desire. God will clearly take care of those things. He wouldn't give it to us and then deny us of it. So it's just, again, God's specific timing. Tonight, we're going to chew off a big chunk tonight. We're going to study chapters 5, 6, and 7, three whole chapters tonight. Now, years ago when we were going through the Bible, we would often go through 3 and 4 chapters at a time. And so tonight, we're going to look at an entire section dealing with the building of the Temple of Solomon. And so let's just look at the first 7 verses here in chapter 5, and this will sort of, as the old expression goes, wet our whistle as we talk about the materials and the workers. It says here in 1 Kings 5:1, "Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that he had appointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. And then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, 'You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, Your son, whom I shall set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians.'" And verse 7, "And then Hiram heard the words of Solomon. He rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord today who has given to David a wise son over this great people.'" Now, of course, it's no secret, and we've noted it all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, that David had such a desire to build a house for the Lord. It was David's driving desire. It was one of those desires that he had. Now, it's great because that almost coincides with the question we were just asked. Why do I have this desire? Well, in David's case, we saw that God said no to David, but through that desire, David was able to come up with the plans and the materials so that his son could then build that temple for the Lord. So God did not give him that desire just to tease David, but that desire that was God-given to David, God used it in order to design the temple and then to take the time to get together the materials so that his son then could build the temple. David was not able to build, and one of the major reasons the Bible makes clear is that David was a man of war. God had called David to unify the kingdom through battles. He was to take the property and possession of Israel that God had promised to Israel. So David's whole 40-year reign was that of bloodshed, was war, and David was victorious in his battles. It wasn't that David was any less of a man because he could not build, but God did not call him to build. God called David to be a warrior. He called David to take the land and to bring peace to the land so that during his son's reign, the temple could be built. Here's one of David's Psalms in Psalm 132:3. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Oh, that was the heart of David. I'm not taking rest until God gets his. God gets his house, was what David was saying. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So it was time for the nation of Israel to make the transition. All the way back from the time of Moses, God had directed Moses to build the tabernacle. We call it the Tabernacle of Moses. And it was a portable worship center that was carried by the priests. It was then set up as a tent. There was a fence around it, and it was very, very ornate. And so much of it just was an incredible picture of Jesus Christ. They were pilgrims. They were sojourners. But now they were living in the land. And that tabernacle that was fragile, that was portable, needed to be transformed now over to a permanent dwelling for the Lord. And of course, all the nations had their temples, their false gods. And so now God directed Solomon through his father David that he now was to put together and build this temple for the Lord. Now, this is quite interesting. The date of this building is 970 B.C., approximately 480, 490 years since Israel left Egypt. And it's really the month of May, April when this is going to take place. These first 11 chapters really deal with the kingdom united. It's David fades off, Solomon takes over. The first four chapters of 1 Kings deal with Solomon's wealth and his wisdom. Then chapters 5 through 8 really deal with the gathering of the material for the building of the temple. And I really believe that the crowning glory of Solomon was the building of the temple. I think of all that he accomplishes as Israel's king, probably one of the greatest things that he does is the building of this temple of the Lord. I think it's one of the things that when you look back on Solomon, it's one of the things that basically you think about. Chapters 8 and 9 is the dedication of that temple and how tremendous that's going to be when we get into that next time. And then chapters 9 and 10 is advancing the kingdom and Solomon really enhancing his life. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 11, is the disobedience of Solomon that leads to the kingdom being dismantled. Now, what I want to do tonight is we're going to break this up into five areas. I'm going to give these real quickly, and then we'll begin to look at them. And then, of course, as we work through, we'll make mention of them. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 is securing the materials. So it's getting the materials together for this temple. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 18 is the organizing of the workers. What good are the materials if you don't have the workers? Then chapter 6, verses 1 through 38, the entire chapter is building the temple. And then chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 is finishing his house. Solomon then builds his house. And then lastly, chapter 7, verses 13 to 51 is finishing the temple. So let's look at this securing of the materials. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. And then Solomon sent word to Hiram saying, so here is this long-standing relationship that David had with this Hiram who was the king of Tyre, which is just the far, far north, just out of the outskirts of Israel there on the Mediterranean. So him and David go back many, many years, and as we're about to see, and we'll reminisce for a moment, that David had secured materials from Hiram to build the palace there for Jerusalem. And so they had this working relationship that was there. Verse 3 says, you know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. So God had called David to bring peace to the land. And then when peace was accomplished, he would go to be with the Lord. And then his son Solomon then would enjoy that peace and be able to build the temple. So verse 4 says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for me.'" So David, in anticipation of the building of the temple, was so gracious in that he began to amass all the materials for his son Solomon so that the putting together of the temple would be so much easier. So as David would go and collect the spoils of war, he was setting those aside so that the materials would be readily available for Solomon to build when that time came. We see this in 1 Chronicles 22:14. Now here's the breakdown of the materials, and real quickly I'll just give this to you. And it's hard to fathom this. Some of you that like crunchy numbers, you can have the day of your life right now. Okay, here we go. 3,750 tons of gold. Now you can figure that one. I think an ounce, this, I think today isn't like $1,240, I think it was, that was an ounce. So you can have the time of your life. We have a couple people here that love crunchy numbers, and I'll say something like this, and the next day they'll send me an email with a million zeros on it, you know, and they'll just, they'll tell me what it was. 3,500 tons of silver. And then an unmeasured amount of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now that was the count that was available, but then the number all changed in 1 Chronicles 29:1-10, because David then gave of his personal wealth to the building of the temple. So when it was all said and done, 4,050 tons of gold were available for the temple, and over 38,000 tons of silver were available. Now this does not include the precious gems and of course bronze and other materials that were amassed in order to build. Those aren't even accounted for, but I mean, that it is mind-boggling in today's world to figure out how much money that's worth. I mean, a few years ago, an ounce of gold was going for, what, almost $2,000 an ounce. So you can imagine of what it was worth back then. But even now at, you know, at $1,240, I think that's what it is, an ounce, you can do all the homework and figure out what that is. So what David did was, David could have had an attitude saying, you know what, if I can't build the temple, then I don't care if anybody does. You know, he could have that attitude. But what David did was, David took the time in the last years of his life to begin to amass all the materials that were needed for the building of the temple. But not only that, David actually worked on the plans for the temple. Can you imagine inheriting all of the resources and the plans, and all you got to do is build it? I mean, this is the dream of dreams. And this is literally what Solomon was given. And this is why Solomon, at the very beginning, we looked at this in chapter 3, he prayed for wisdom. I mean, you're literally handed billions of dollars, and you're handed the plans, and you say, build it. I mean, how in the world are you going to do this? And it's beyond him. And that's what David left him. And I tell you, we do so much better to bless the next generation. I am so concerned about the current direction this nation's going. I feel so sorry for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. I look at the future and I think, what are we going to hand them but debt, debt, debt? I mean, just the clock just ticks and ticks. It just trillions of dollars in debt. And our kids didn't even cause the debt. And it's just, it's like that word, the Lord giveth and the government taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, it's like they've just literally destroyed this whole thing. But David left quite the opposite. He left all of this wealth and even left the plans. And even left the land in a state of peace with no enemies. I mean, what more could an individual ask for? Verse 6 says, "Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." And so cedar, of course, was a desirable building material. Worms won't eat it. The grain is tight. And it's rot resistant. So, I mean, this is the building. It's sort of like the metal studs of their day. I mean, nothing's going to hurt it, you know. And, I mean, this was the material. And Lebanon had the cedars and the fir. And it was the most desirable wood. Now, Tyre had quite a thing going. Hiram was selling these timbers to the Egyptians. And they were using it in their building projects. And so, he really had a great setup here. He had a friendship with this individual that was harvesting all of this wood. And so what this letter was that Solomon sent to Hiram was basically a commercial contract. Well, I appreciate that you appreciate me, but what I really want from you is the materials, and that no one knows how to cut trees like you, and you guys got the guys do it. So if you provide all the materials and you guys do the work, I'm going to take care of you financially, and I'm also going to take care of you food-wise. I am going to barter with you and give you food, because you guys are short on food. I got lots of food. And so at the very end, I'm going to give you a lump sum of money when this is all said and done. And that's basically what we have here. And of course, David had already dealt with Hiram back in 2 Samuel 5:11 when he had, of course, used Hiram in the harvesting of the timbers there in Lebanon to build his own palace. And so they had this working relationship, this friendship. And so now Solomon just picks up on that relationship. So verse 7 says, "And when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people.'" What a witness David was. So here is this, I call him Hiram the heathen, because he's a heathen, you know. But here he is praising God for the wisdom that God has place within the son of David. And he's praising God for this great plan to be able to purchase timber, Solomon, from him, and that there could be this transaction of this large lump sum of money and food in the meantime. And it's like a win-win for everybody. And I mean, he's just excited about it. And that's really basically his way of saying, okay, I'll definitely accept this deal. Verse 8, "So Hiram sent word to Solomon saying, 'I have heard the message, what you have sent me, and I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress timber.' Verse 9, 'My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea,'" this is to the Mediterranean, "'and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household.'" So where he would take them then is he would take them down the coast, south from the tip above Israel, all the way down to Joppa. Remember, Joppa was the place where saw this the account of the whale. You know, you have the whale, where the prophet, of course, was supposed to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh, and so he went down there to the sea there and caught a ship going out of Joppa, and says, "I'm going to go the opposite direction." And so this is Joppa. Joppa really is just about, you know, maybe 35 miles away from Jerusalem. So they would take them all the way down there to the coast there, and they would float them down and then break them up and then just basically haul them 35 miles into Jerusalem. That's how they were going to get them there. And so verse 10 says, "So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber." So accepted the contract. Start saying, "As much as you want, that's what I'll give you." So verse 11, "So Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20 cores of beaten oil, and thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year until the work was completed, and King Hiram's household received annually 125,000 bushels of wheat and 115,000 gallons of pure olive oil." Now, what does this come out to? Now, a core is basically a bushel. So we're looking at 125,000 bushels of wheat, 125,000 bushels of barley, 115,000 gallons of wine and of olive oil. And this was a yearly payment that Solomon was giving to Hiram. Now, Hiram loved this. This would be, and many believe that it was more than what Hiram needed. So for Hiram, it was a win-win, because he would take the surplus and then sell it. So, I mean, this is just a great deal for him. It was a great deal for Solomon because they didn't have timbers there in Israel, but they had them there in Lebanon. There wasn't a need for importing stone because Israel grows stones. And you go to bed at night and you get up and there's new stones have grown during the night. I mean, they got limestone all over the place. So Israel's got limestone like Lebanon's got cedars. And so it worked out real well. It was just a great, great deal for them. So verse 12 says, and the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant or a treaty. So here is this business deal that's now taking place. And this is going to be the duration of the building of the temple. And actually it goes longer than that. It goes the duration of Solomon building his house. His house took 15 years. The temple took 7. And so this was a long-term contract. It's like some of these corporations that they get these contracts for building freeways. And, of course, you know, there's this crazy train they're talking about building to go up north where no one wants to go. And so, you know, you got these companies that will get these contracts and they'll be done for life, you know. So it's one of these kind of contracts that it's like, oh, my gosh, it's good for everybody. I mean, everybody's excited about this contract. So now verses 13 through 18 is now organizing the workers. What good is the material if there's no one to build the temple? So verse 13 says, now Solomon levied forced laborers, or literally placed a burden from all of Israel, and forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. Now when David took a census of Israel, which he paid dearly for, he came to the conclusion that there was 1,300,000 able-bodied men in Israel. So Solomon looked at that census number and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take 2.3 out of the population and I'm going to take the people of Israel and I'm going to utilize them in the building of the temple. Now some of us look at this and we say, you know, how did they do it? Did they draft them? We aren't really told. Some believe that each one of these 12 districts that we looked at last week, that each district took so many people out of each district and said, you're drafted. You're going to be working on building this temple. We need you. And so they would do this. Now, Israel resented this. And we've talked about this already. They really, really resented this. And you look at verse 14 and you look what's involved here. It says, and he sent them to Lebanon 10,000 a month in relays, and they were in Lebanon a month and 2 months home. So he took this 30,000 workers, and what would happen is 10,000 would work a month, they'd be off for 2 months. So you think about it, you know, working, what is it, 3 months out of the year, or was it 4 months out of the year? It's not, I mean, it's almost like working at Kaiser. I remember back in the old days at Kaiser, they used to call it the lazy K. You know, you'd work a month and you'd take 5 months off on vacation. You know, it had this whole weird thing going there. And so what happened here was, you know, you were on a month, you were off a couple months. That was the deal. But they resented the fact that they were forced to work. They resented the fact that they were drafted and forced to work like slaves. Now, they weren't treated like slaves, but they resented that they were forced to work. Now, later on, we'll see this when we get to chapter 12, verse 4, and also 1 Kings 12, verses 14 through 16. They absolutely resented this. And when Rehoboam took over the kingdom, they were fuming over this. They said, you know, you're going to abolish this. You're going to lighten the load. We are not going to be treated like slaves. We resent that. We could see it if it's the nations that we've basically have taken over and they've amalgamated into us. We'll make them work. But you are not going to make the Israelites work. They resented it. They had bad attitudes about it. Now, I don't know, you know, what our attitude would be about it, but this is building the house of the Lord. My attitude should have been is, why didn't they just step up? Why didn't they just want to volunteer? They didn't want to volunteer, and they didn't want to be drafted, so they had a stinking attitude, is what ultimately happened. And when it gets to Rehoboam, we'll see how it'll just absolutely boil over. And what Solomon did, they never forgave him for it. They never liked it. They never agreed with it. So in verse 15, we read, and now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains. Now, along with that 30,000 workers of Israel, you have an additional 70,000 just people transporting the stone and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains. And of course, Israel has got limestone. Verse 16. Besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project, who ruled over the people who were doing the work. So now you got 3,300 supervisors on top of this that are supervising this work. Verse 17, and then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gibeonites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So again, they did it. We know later on they didn't like it. They were upset about it. They had stinking attitudes about it, but they did it. But later on, at the end of his reign, they let everyone know how much they hated it and they disagreed with it. Well, this description here of cutting out these stones, the church today is a temple of God that is composed of believers in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. And according to Ephesians 2:11-22, it is being built up. 1 Peter 2:5 says, we're being added to the temple by the Holy Spirit. So there is an application to us that the building of this temple is likened unto the building of God's house. That God sovereignly chooses people and places them into the body of Christ. And God has a place, a fit for them, a purpose for them. This brings us now to chapter 6 now, verses 1-38, which is the building of the temple. Verse 1 says, now it came about that in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So it's 970 BC, and it's been 480 years since Israel has had its exodus from Egypt. Significant. I mean, this is a chunk of time. We know that they were there in Egypt for over 400 years. And, of course, they wandered in the wilderness for an additional 40 years. And, of course, Joshua took them into the promised land. And then, of course, they had the period of the judges, and then the period of Saul, and the period of David, and now it's the third king of Israel, which is Solomon. Now, verses 2 through 10, we now have the outer structure. So it says in verse 2, and as for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height was 30 cubits. Now, what is a cubit? You say, well, what in the heck is a cubit? I mean, I don't know what that is. Well, there were two different cubits that were used as forms of measurement. Of course, you know, we use inches, and of course, you use centimeters, and so forth. And so, you know, you ask, well, you know, how many centimeters equal an inch, or how many inches equal a centimeter? I mean, I don't know how to do that. And then there's kilometers versus miles. Why can't the whole world just use miles? I don't know. But so anyway, I guess why everybody can't speak English. So here he now gives these measurements in cubits. Well, there were two different cubits that were used. A cubit was from the index finger to the elbow. Now, you can think of how inaccurate this is. You get someone like Andre the Giant. I don't know what his cubit would be. I know it would be bigger than mine, that's for sure. And so, you know, you got this massive giant that maybe his cubit is 30 inches. But what was referred to as the short cubit or the common cubit was 18 inches. And that was the general rule, 18 inches is what a cubit was. But then there was another measurement called simply the long cubit, and that particular one was 21 inches. So it's pretty much held that this was the common cubit that we're looking at here. We're looking at a cubit being 18 inches is really what the measurement is. And 2 Chronicles 3:3 makes mention of this. So the main hall was rectangle, which was 60 feet of the inner sanctuary by 30 feet with a porch that was 15 by 30. And what I'm going to do, the remainder of our study, we're going to be looking at the pictures of the temple, because we're going to read this. It's hard to kind of put together what it is. But As we go through this, I'm going to be putting up pictures. So let's look at the first three pictures regarding this temple structure. Okay, so there, if you're looking off to the left, that's Solomon's temple, and off to the right is Herod's temple. Now look at the sheer difference in size here. I mean, Solomon's was rather small compared to that of Herod's, and you can see, you know, what a drastic difference in size they were. I mean, Herod, of course, just took it to a whole different level. It's questionable whether God ever dwelt in that temple, but, I mean, in Solomon, we know this to be sure. Let's look at the next picture. And so this is, you know, an idea of what it looks like. This isn't a photograph, by the way. So this is sort of a rendering of what it possibly looked like. And there you see the, go back just 1 second. You can see that laver right next to it. That laver is basically the size of a swimming pool. And from that, there were 10 other smaller lavers. And, of course, it had practical purposes. They're offering sacrifices. They're getting bloody. They're getting messy. And so they had to have water, access to water in order to wash. And, of course, it was symbolizing the need of us to daily wash ourselves because we're impure. Let's look at the next picture. And so there you see sort of a cutaway of what the inside of Solomon's temple looked like. You have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies there. Now, it doesn't really make it off to the left, but we'll see these various compartments, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But this is generally, this is the temple here. I mean, and it was amazing, because as we begin to look at it, the boards that you walked on were gold. The walls were gold. The ceiling was gold. I mean, we're talking tons and tons of gold. Of course, which was speaking of God's deity, this precious metal. Okay, so verse 3 says, the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. So you have this porch that was 90 feet long, it was 35 feet wide, and then 45 feet high in its duration. So there's this whole court that went around this temple itself. So let's look at this porch. Let's look at these next couple pictures. So here you have this elevated porch area that's around the temple itself. And there you see the laver there. You see the brazen altar off to its right. Let's look at the next picture. And there you see a rendering of possibly what it looked like when the ministry was taking place. Verse 4 says, also for the house, he made windows with artistic frames. Now this is interesting because in the tabernacle, there were no windows. The only light that was in the holy place was the menorah. And of course, the menorah represented Jesus. I am the light of the world. But in this particular temple, there had to be windows because of its massive size. There, one menorah would not have lit it up, like lighting a candle inside this building with the lights out. It's not going to do a whole lot. And so because of that, they actually had 10 menorahs inside that holy place, along with windows that were very high up in order to bring light into this worship center. And so that was the verse. So it is quite different from the tabernacle of Moses. This is the temple of Solomon. And it says, and against the wall of the house, he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. And thus, he made side chambers. So there are side chambers. Let's look at these side chambers that I just mentioned. So see off to the side, it's built right onto the side are these chambers. And they were used for storage. They were used for the utensils. And they were, you know, some of these rooms were sort of small. Some were like 7 by 10. They weren't real big rooms, but there's quite a few. I was reading this week, one architecture was saying just the, and here's the framing of it, he said that this made the building so strong, the way that they built these sides and the way they surrounded it and the way that they built on top of them. They said, this thing is just solid. And I don't know if there's a, I think that was the last picture. Okay, so verse 6 says, and the lowest story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets on the wall of the house all around in order that the beams would not be inserted into the walls of the house. And the house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry, And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Now that's unusual. So there was no chiseling going on the job site. Where the temple was being built, you did not hear any hammers pounding. Now why is this? Now we guess that because the Jews felt that this was a holy site. This was the site in which the Lord would dwell. This would be where the temple would be built. So because of this, they felt like it would be wrong and sinful for there to be the clanging and the making of noise. Now, again, I think this is quite interesting. For some of those that are out there today that just kind of, you know, believe in the Holy Ghost cruise control, you know, where you don't plan anything, you just let the Holy Ghost lead, you know, that type of stuff. Well, boy, I don't know what you'd do about this. Because this would take great planning that when you're making a stone that's going to interlock with another stone, you better make it correctly or you're going to be taking it back and forth. You're going to be hauling it back to the quarry until you get it the right size, chisel it away, and then bring it back. So obviously there had to be some really good planning in the quarry to get the stone to be exactly the right size, because once you bring it back to the temple, there's no chiseling, there's no banging, there's no noise making going on. These stones are silently being put together. I think there could be a lot of application to this, that the work of God is often silent, isn't it? Some of the things that God does, we don't think God's working, but oh, God is working. He is accomplishing things. I think also at the same time, when God's working, we're not to call attention to ourselves, are we? When we're doing God's work, we're not to be saying, look at me, look what I did, me, 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 me. You know, it's like that goofy old story of, you know, we told before about the frog that's sitting in the pond. He sees the birds, you know, sees the ducks flying by. He goes, oh, I wish I could fly. So one day he came up with a bright idea. He put a stick in between the beak of each duck and he would hold on with his mouth. And so he holds on and the ducks start flying across the pond. And this person looks up and goes, wow, I've never seen a frog fly through the air. I wonder whose idea it was. And he opened up his mouth and splat right on the ground. And so we don't call attention to ourselves. It's not about us. It's about Him. And I think it's important to note that. No sound was heard, but God was working. God was building. He was accomplishing His work. And this is exactly what was taking place. Without any noise or fanfare, it was taking place. Verse 8, and the doorway for the lower side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. Verse 10, and he also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers and lintels. So we looked at that, the compartments that were built on each side, and these were these various storerooms for utensils and so forth. Now, verses 11 through 13, this is interesting. So he's midway through this building project, and now a divine message comes to Solomon. In verse 11, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, now how did it come? We don't know. The Bible just records that God speaks to Solomon. Verse 12, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. Now, a similar warning was given to Israel in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. That was to the next generation. God, through Moses, gave this similar warning to the nation of Israel as they were getting ready to leave Kadesh Barnea and come into the promised land. God gave these same words. So this would not be new to Solomon at all. And so verse 13 says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, why did this word come at this point? There could be a couple suggestions. Maybe at this point, Solomon was getting very discouraged. And there's a good possibility. When you're building a building and you're doing something, it can get discouraged. I think the halfway point is like probably the worst part. Or right near the end is the worst part because you're almost done, but you're not done. So maybe he's getting to that point where he's almost done. Maybe on the other hand, he's looking at what he's doing and he's going, wow, check it out. I am doing the most awesome job. And God is reminding him, you know what? What I really want is a committed heart. I'm not so much into this whole building thing. That's not what it's all about. But it's about building character. It's about you. So maybe it was that way. Maybe he was already starting to show some signs of pride here. We're not really sure. But at this particular juncture, he speaks to him and he says, what I really want is obedience. So now in verses 14 to 38, we now have the inner structure. Verse 14, so Solomon built the house and finished it. So the basic outside shell now of the temple is complete. And so now it's time to go inside. And you know, this is the way that they build homes today. This whole pattern doesn't change. They call it buttoning up the house. You know, especially if it's getting close to winter. You know, and you know, you want to make sure you get the roof on. You want to make sure that you get the sides on and you get the windows in, you get the doors on. So then you can start doing the interior work. And so they basically have the outside done. And now it's time to do the TI work, that tenant improvement on the inside. It's time to get in now and start doing the inside. And so that's where they found themselves during this project. So verse 15 says, then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar from the floor of the house to the ceiling. He overlaid the walls inside with wood and overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. So we get to verses 15 through, if we continue all the way to 30, we're going to see that each one of these boards are covered with gold. Can you imagine walking on gold? Of course, when we get to heaven, the streets are made of gold. Like for us, it's like collecting asphalt. I mean, that's how God looks at gold. I mean, it's not, he uses it for asphalt in heaven. I mean, it's no big deal to him. And so, I mean, that's what he's going to do. He's taking this incredible wood, this great wood, but it's not good in and of itself. He's now coating it and is going to cover it with gold itself. So in verses, let's look at some pictures now of this inner structure here. Let's put some more pictures up here. This should be pictures 8. So look at the inside of this thing. I mean, you can, it's you know, when you look at the description, you take Chronicles and you take Kings, and he gives this description of the pomegranates and the palm trees, and he begins to describe all this. I mean, this is just sort of a artist's rendering of what this must have looked like. We don't exactly know, but you can see how ornate this is. This is all wood, and this is all covered with gold. I mean, even the floor is gold, and here's another rendering of it. And you can see that cutaway there between the holy place and the holy of holies. And I don't know if there's one more picture. Was that it? Okay. So that's the inside part, and that's what we're reading about now. We're talking about this wood now that is carved, that is now plated with gold. And so he, in verse 16, he built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the side and as the inner sanctuary, even as the most holy place. And the house that is, the nave, in the front of the inner sanctuary was 40 cubits long. And there was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This would be the Holy of Holies. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So again, you have this floor to ceiling, just covered with gold. Verse 21. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. Now, this chain work that was on that separation between the holy place and the holy of holies, some believe that the chain was a constant reminder to the high priest, don't cross over. Once a year, they were admitted into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and to sprinkle the blood of the goat. And so that chain was a constant reminder that this is out of bounds. And of course, when we study Hebrews, we learn that for the believer, we have open communication with God. We are daily in the Holy of Holies. We go right into His presence. We don't go through a priest. We go directly because we are priests. We go directly before the Lord. Verse 22, he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar was by the inner sanctuary overlaid with gold. So you have gold everywhere. Now, let's look at this Holy of Holies. Let's look at this next picture here. And again, you can see this division between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Of course, that off to the right, those are cherubims. They're sort of their rendering of what they look like. Quite larger than, of course, the ones that were over the ark, that were present there in the tabernacle of Moses. These are quite large. And so here you have these two different compartments, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. In verse 23, and also in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubims of olive wood, and each 10 cubits high. So of course the ark represented the throne of God. The very presence of God is what it represented. Inside the ark was the tablets of the law. And so this was God's. There wasn't manna. Manna is not mentioned anymore. They had the jar of manna. That's not mentioned anymore. And neither is the rod that budded. So all we have now is the Word of God. And this is the focus for us, to have God's Word written in our hearts and lived out in our lives. This is the thing that is contained in that Holy of Holies. And again, this Ark of the Covenant was basically the size of a coffee table. Is all it was. The dimensions of it was like 45 inches long by 27 inches wide by 27 inches high. Basically a coffee table. And this represented the very presence of the Lord. And on top of it was a slab of pure gold called the mercy seat, in which the blood was sprinkled. Verse 24 says, 5 cubits was one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and the same form, and the height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. And he placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and of the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. And of course, we looked at this. We've been looking at this in Revelation. We looked at it even last week, that the cherubims were always associated with the presence of God. And so here we see the very presence of God, what is symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, and who should be there but the cherubims that are there guarding this holy place, this place that represents his presence. Verse 29, and it says, and then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold. Inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood and the lintel and the five-sided doorposts. So he made 2 doors of olive wood, and he carved on them the carvings of the cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance of the nave 4-sided doorposts of olive wood, and the 2 doors of cypress wood, 2 leaves of one door turned on pivots, and the 2 leaves of the other door turned on pivots. And he carved on a cherubim palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. So just imagine what this looked like. I mean, this was given to David by God. God even designed what this was to look like. And of course, there would be some artistic freedom in doing this, but he's going to choose the best of the best to do this. And so here you have this ornate carvings now that is just covered with gold. Verse 36, and he built the inner court with 3 rows of cut stones and a row of cedar beams. And in the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the months of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all of its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So 7 years to build this house. And you look at the thousands and thousands of workers that were assigned to this task. Thousands. You can only imagine how beautiful this thing was. You know, when you think about that, you think about, what is heaven going to look like? You know, you think about it. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place. He's been preparing it for 2,000 years. So it's just mind-boggling to think of what it will be like. So we come now, this is interesting, to chapter 7 now, verses 1 through 12, and this is finishing his house. Now we divert from the temple, and now the writer includes Solomon's personal house. This is his palace. This is, of course, David had built just quite a remarkable palace. It was such a step up from any of the homes in Israel, but of course, Solomon always takes it to a different level. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Now, I don't know about you, you know, 7 years to build the temple, and it takes him 13 years to build his own house. Now, we do recognize that Solomon's house basically was made up of six different buildings, or six complexes is really what it was. And some of these were massive buildings. Back in, was it November, went to Rome, and I went to Hadrian's villa. Hadrian, he was one of the emperors of Rome. And I should have brought pictures. You talk about an overload. I mean, this emperor lived outside of Rome. He got tired of Rome. You know, Rome was looked at as an open sewer pipe. That's how it was. I mean, it was just a sin. It was filthy. And it's pretty bad when an emperor says, I can't live there. I mean, that's pretty bad. So, you know, they're about as bad as you can get. So he lived about 20-some miles out of town, and it's called Hadrian's Villa. And, oh, my gosh. I don't even know. You know, they have renderings of what this retreat looked like. It was right up in the foothills there of Rome. And I don't even know when the buildings were built if one could walk them in several days. I mean, it's just absolute massive. It was like a whole subdivision is what it was. And it was, I forget how many acres it was, just massive. Just massive pools of water, theaters, coliseums. I mean, it was just absolutely out of control. And so here you have this guy spending 13 years on building his house and 7 years on building the Lord's house. And you can kind of think about that for a little bit. And let's look at this picture now of Solomon's house. And so here's kind of a rendering of what one of the insides of the building was, this colonnade area. Some believe that it became this massive meeting room is what it was. And so this is sort of a depiction of it. Verse 2 says, and he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width was 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And on the fourth row of the cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars, and it was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on 45 pillars, 15 on each row. So you have one of the buildings was 150 by 75 by 45 feet tall. Oh my gosh, this is a church is what it is. It's a cathedral is what one of the buildings here that he's literally describing here. In verse 4, there were artistic window frames in three rows and windows and opposite window in the three ranks, and all the doorways and the doorposts had squared artistic frames and windows and was opposite window in the three ranks, and then he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and a porch was in front of them, and pillars and thresholds were in front of them. Verse 7, and he made the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from the floor to floor, and his house where he was to live. The other court inward from the wall, from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter. It was one of the six different parts there, whom Solomon had married. Verse 9, and all these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great wall, to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits, and above were costly stones, stones cut according to its measure and cedar. Let's look at this next picture. I want to take a moment here and look at this. Let's put this picture up, this next one up. Okay, let's leave this up for a moment. I don't know if you can read that, but I want to read that to you. And this is pretty interesting. This is taken out of the NIV Quick View Bible, and I want to put this up because it's a contrast between the temple and his palace, and you can kind of get a feel for what's going on here. It took 7 years to build the temple. It took 13 years to build his house. It was built according to God's specifications, no specifications from God on his palace. The dimensions were 90 feet long and 30 wide and 45 feet high. His dimensions were 150 feet long, 75 wide, and 45 high. The temple was constructed with blocks dressed at the quarry. This was constructed with blocks of high-grade stone. The temple, no iron tool was used at the temple building site, but at the palace, stones cut and trimmed to size. The temple, narrow windows placed high in sets of three. The inner court of the temple, surrounded by the wall, dressed stone, trimmed cedar beams, but of his palace, great courtyard, surrounded by a wall of dressed stone and trimmed cedar beams. And then lastly, in the temple, the floors made of juniper covered in gold, whole interior covered with cedar and overlaid with gold. But in the palace, the throne hall covered from floor to ceiling with cedar. So it is different. It is quite different as to what he built, but the length that it took and even the cost, now we'll get into this, it's next week or the week after we're going to get into this, that a problem arises between Hiram and Solomon because Solomon put up for collateral 20 cities in Galilee that he did not have the right to give up for collateral. It didn't belong to him. It belonged to the Lord and his people. And then when Hiram went to inspect the 20 cities of collateral, he goes, this stuff is junk. Or basically, it's good for nothing, is what he called it. So you have this fight that begins to go between Solomon and Hiram. Now what eventually happens is, probably from the Queen of Sheba coming to visit him, she gives him literally tons of gold, and he uses that gold to pay off Hiram. And many believe that all of the gold and all of the precious stones were used in his own house, and he ran short. So you can already begin to see some of the problems here with Solomon. I mean, even the length of time that he spent, how ornate these buildings were and all of this. I mean, he just absolutely took this whole thing to a different level. Okay, verse 12 says of chapter 7, so the great court all around had three rows of cut stone, a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. Okay, now, chapter 7 now, verses 13 through 51, we now have the finishing of the temple. And boy, we look forward to this. And so here's in verse 13. Now, King Solomon sent and brought Hiram, and it should be Huram. And his name is called Huram in 2 Chronicles. He's mentioned Huram, and he's from Tyre. And some say that his name is this way because he can be confused with Hiram. Because you would have two Hirams, and it almost makes it sound like this Hiram is part Jew, and it's not. He's a totally different one. His name is Huram, and he was an artist, a very talented man. Verse 14, he was the widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was filled with wisdom, are literally highly skilled, and his understanding, his experience, and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. So here is this gifted man that was brought to Solomon's attention that this man could, pour settings of bronze. And so right away, Solomon had this idea, of course, for these bronze pillars that needed to be built for the house of the Lord. They needed to be done, so he found the exact man to do it. So verses 15 through 22, we have the casting of the pillars. And verse 15 says, and he fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measuring the circumference of both. So you got 27 feet high by 18 feet thick. I mean, it's hard to fathom something this big. And he also made two capitals of molten bronze that sat on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And there were nets of network and twisted threads of chain work for the capitals, which were on the top of the pillars, 7 for the one capital and 7 for the other capitals that are matching. So he made the pillars and the two rows around on the one network covered the capitals, which were on the top of the pomegranates, and so he did for the other capital. And the capitals which were on the top of the pillars in the porch were of lily design, 4 cubits. And there were capitals on the two pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection, which was beyond the network. And the pomegranates numbered 200 in rows and around both capitals. And thus, verse 21, he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the pillars, and he named them Yechin, and the other Boaz. Now this is interesting, these two different names here. Yechin means he establishes. So one of the pillars was called he establishes, and then Boaz, in him it is strength. So that's significant. It is God who established their kingdom. Israel had faith in God, and it was God who established it, and Jehovah was the source of their strength. So that's obviously got some great meaning to Israel, who had made the people of God the people of God, and he was the one that had strengthened and established them. Verse 22, and on the top of the pillars was lily designed, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now, verses 23 through 26, we now have the laver, molten sea. It says in verse 23, now he made the sea of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits in circumference. Now, let's put this up here. Now, I want to look at this for just a moment. This is called the molten laver. Look at this thing. This thing is basically the size of a swimming pool is what it is. I mean, it held, the estimation is that it held 17,000 gallons of water. Now, this was cast out of bronze. And then what was on the side of it was two rows of five. And so there was a total of 10 smaller lavers in which the priest then could wash their hands is what had to happen. Oh, my gosh, is it 20 till 9? I'm done. Let's close in prayer. I'm sorry about that. My gosh. My wife, should I keep going? Okay, good. Okay. Man, I'm sorry. Man, I need to have a service of repentance after this. Man, I'm sorry, you guys. I should not be doing this much. So, verses 24, through 25, he then describes how ornate that we just looked at. He describes these oxen that are bearing the weight of this laver on their back and so forth. And then in verses 27 through 39, we have the 10 stands and the lavers. And so he describes that these smaller ones, and each one of these are estimated to hold 230 gallons. So you have the major ones, 17,000 gallons, and then you have these that are 230 gallons. And so then let's look at this next picture. And there you have those lavers. There's the lavers on the left side, and then you have the lavers on the other. There's a total of 10 of those is what they are. And verses 29 through 39 is what covers it. And it's amazing. They're so beautiful, but at the same time, they're so practical. And I think it teaches that holiness is beautiful. I mean, it really is. I mean, holiness is a beautiful thing. And I think that's the point that he's making here. And then verses 40 through 47, we have the utensils. He goes through and he covers the various utensils, the bowls, the sniffers, and all sorts of different things that were needed for the worship of the temple itself. Verses 48 through 50 is the furniture. He goes on and he mentions the golden altar, the altar of incense, and the golden table. Let's look at this next picture. Picture 18, the golden altar. We'll put this up. Should be picture 18. There it is. Okay, so that's the golden altar where the incense was symbolizing the prayers of the saints assembly. Let's look at the picture 19, which is the table of showbread, and we'll put this up. There were actually 10 tables of showbread. There was 10 of these. Now, in the tabernacle, there was one with 12 loaves, but now you have 10 of these inside the holy place. You have 5 on the right and 5 on the left. And then let's look at the golden lampstand, which is picture 20 and 21. And so you have a total of 10 of these. Of course, they represent Christ who said, I am the light of the world. And there you have a picture of why the light was needed. Look at the candlesticks on the left, and you can see how it was necessary for it. And then let's look at the last couple pictures, pictures 22, 23, 24. So there again is a picture of the tabernacle, of the temple. Let's look at the next picture. This is possibly the dedication. This is a picture of the rendering of the priest. And there you have him now worshiping before God. Okay, I was going to read the application, but you got enough. Let's pray. So, Lord, I thank you tonight, Lord. I thank you for the grace of these people tonight. And so we pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us tonight through this temple, that you are building us up, Lord. We are stones being placed into your house. And you put us where you desire us to be. So I pray, Lord, that tonight that we would find that place and that we would be thankful for the Lord for creating us and placing us in his church and being part of what he's doing. And so we thank you so much for that, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's